So when I was younger, and that wasn't too long ago, reading the Bible, I would come to passages like Matthew chapter 1 or Luke chapter 3 or 1 Chronicles 1 through 8, where there was just a whole bunch of names, chapter after chapter after chapter, of just names, just listing of names, who was begot whom. And I would just skip over those, right? Because what did that mean to me? Nothing. As I got a little older, I spent a little more time meditating on those. And I'd say, oh, that name's interesting. And I would go and try to cross-reference and look. And now as I look at these genealogies, they're really interesting. But it takes time and effort and work to sort of unlock what's there. And as Denise mentioned this morning, I think God put those genealogies in the Bible for a reason. And I hope to share with you some of those reasons this morning as we go through Genesis chapter 5. It's also interesting if you look at the end of various chapters like Romans 16 or 2 Corinthians 13, or there are also a whole bunch of names there, right, that Paul commends. And I used to skip over those chapters too. And now as I get older, these people become more and more real. And you get an idea of just how precious they were to Paul. And it's a similar thing in these genealogies. These people were precious to God. These families were precious to God. Otherwise, he wouldn't have recorded their history here. Just as in your own genealogy, right, you have parents and grandparents and great-grandparents, and you become interested in them because they lived real lives, they had real experiences, and they made contributions within their own generation. And so we're going to look at this interesting family line of Seth today that's listed in Genesis chapter 5. So take your Bibles, if you're not there, please open them to Genesis chapter 5. I mentioned before, as we look at the book of Genesis, Genesis is divided into these what I call toldots. Toldot is the Hebrew word for generation of. So we looked at the very beginning of Genesis, which is sort of introductory material, and then we got to an account of the heavens and the earth. This is the story of the heavens and the earth. That was the first toldot. It started in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, I think, and went through chapter 4. So we finished the first toldot. Now we're going to start the second toldot, because it starts off with saying this is an account of Adam and his family. Okay? And then we're going to get to the third toldot here in a few weeks, which talks about Noah and his family. So the whole book of Genesis has these 11 stories or compilations of the stories of these families, and that's sort of how the book is organized. So we covered the first toldot. Today we're going to check the second toldot. And the second toldot is just this chapter. And it extends through actually chapter 6, verse 8. And those first 8 verses in Genesis chapter 6 are kind of a puzzle, just like chapter 5 is. But we're going to unravel that here in a few weeks. But today we're going to unravel verses 1 through 32 in chapter 5. And the first question you have to ask as you sit down and you look at this is, why is this here? Why did God put all these names of this line of Seth in the Bible? Why did he do that? And I think there's a few reasons. If you look at chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, this is the only record we have of the history of the world before the flood. It's the only history we have. We have no history written of anything else before the flood. Nothing. It is the only recorded history we have of that era. In chapter 4, what we covered the last few times we've been together, we noted that there was an origin of both a godly man and an ungodly man, Cain and Abel. And Cain murdered his brother Abel. So Adam and Eve had another child, Seth. And those two lines became sort of the divergence of what we called secular culture and sacred culture, right? So we have the beginnings of two lines of culture, and that fracture line is still with us today. We have sacred culture, which we belong to as a member of this church, and we have secular culture, which we go outside and into the world, and that's what we're in. We're in Canaanite world. So chapter 5 sort of attaches on to chapter 4, and it gives us a little more explanation of Seth's line. In other words, God wants us to see that that sacred line that started with Seth actually continued up to the flood with Noah, and God preserved it through judgment, which was the flood. Okay? So that's one reason why God has this genealogy here. He wants us to see that God is faithful to his remnant. Because in every generation, no matter how ugly and how evil a generation seems, there is always, it may be hard to find, but there is always a godly remnant that God will preserve. A certain group of people who remain faithful to him. As it was in the days of Elijah, right? He thought he was the only godly person left in Israel. You know, he tells off Jezebel and her prophets. He gets up there on Mount Baal and judges them. And then he runs away in fear from Jezebel because she threatens to kill him. So he goes and hides in the wilderness. The crows feed him. He ends up in a cave. And then he starts having a little pity party. He says, woe is me. I'm the only one left, Lord, that loves you. And God says, no, I've got 7,000 people scattered in this country that won't bend the knee to Baal. And so God, in a way, is saying here in chapter 5, look, Cain has started secular culture. He started a world in which evil is going to flourish. And it does flourish. Because as we get to chapter 6, God finally says, every thought of every person on the world is evil except for Noah. The whole world is corrupt. It is the most evil generation in the history of mankind. Because there's only one godly guy left, Noah and his family. So God is saying, look, no matter how bad things get, there was always a remnant. And that gives me comfort. Because I think there's side, little rabbit trail. I think our country is heading for worse times. And we are that remnant. And God uses that remnant to preserve his message and to preserve his people. So be encouraged. God preserves a remnant. Okay? And that's part of why this generational story is here. The other thing that I think it's here for is, if you read through it, every one of these guys dies. They live a long time, and I can't give you a scientific explanation for that. But they do live a long time, but what is it? At the end of everything, they says they died. They died. They died. And it's a reminder that the curse placed on Adam is not going to leave man. No matter how long you try to live, no matter how long you take vitamin C or do exercises or whatever, you're going to die. That's why it's fascinating to me to look, read on the internet how much material is out there to help you live longer. Why? Because you're trying to escape death. Death is a reality, and this genealogy to any reader makes clear that the curse placed on Adam is not just to Adam. It's to every one of his progeny. And the tragic thing is, if you think about Adam, Adam lives, as the scripture says here, for 930 years. Think about that. He and Eve started off humanity. They watched one of their sons kill another one of their sons. So they have another son named Seth, and they watch two lines develop. One line, Cain and his descendants, who form cities. And they come up with all kinds of technological advancements, right? Metallurgy and animal husbandry and farming and the development of science. But it's evil. And they have another son who tries to hold on to a godly sense of worship. And Adam sees each secondary generation develop and grow and flourish, and the humanity expands. And he sees one line become increasingly evil. How does that make you feel as a parent? It's awful to see one of your kids go astray, and then each of their progeny go astray, and their progeny go astray, and it gets further and further and further away from what you had intended. And Adam gets to see that for eight generations. If you do the calculation, the time that this piece talks about, 1656 years between the creation of Adam and the flood. Adam lives 930 years. He has four great-grandsons, Lamech. He's only one generation removed from the flood. Think of what he sees. It's unbelievable. So he said, you know, had I not made that choice, this wouldn't be here. So, some reasons as to why this is here. So, just a few things too, as we approach it. Before we even open the scripture, I want to say a couple things about the times involved here. Chapter 5 is very specific as to the length of these men's lives. Parts of this chapter are also mentioned in 1 Chronicles 1, Luke chapter 3, and in Jude 14. In other words, other parts of Scripture present this record and testify to its truth in other parts of it. Do you see what I'm saying? In other words, the same genealogy is found in 1 Chronicles 1, Luke 3, and in parts of Jude 14. So those other parts of Scripture testify to the validity of what's here in Genesis 5. They're all consistent. So the question then becomes, well, if these are really years, and they really are years, the word in Hebrew is the same Hebrew word that we use today, how do we reconcile our current scientific understanding of this time with the biblical record? Because they're totally opposed. How do we, as reasonable people, approach this record and reconcile it with how the Canaanite culture looks at it? Okay? And I'm just going to give you a few things that I've thought about that I think are helpful as I hold these things in my hand and in my brain. And the first thing I'm going to say is this. Over time, our scientific understanding does change. At one time, the world, okay, Canaanite secular culture, thought the world was flat. We once thought that physics was all Newtonian until Einstein opened the door to quantum mechanics, where we understood that the world was flat until Columbus showed it wasn't. In other words, scientific paradigms, the way we think, about our world and how our world works do shift. And our understanding of the world shifts with those paradigm shifts. Okay? So as you look back at the world, there have been some fundamental paradigm shifts as to how we look at the world through new scientific ways of understanding. Now, how do those paradigms shift? And the reason scientific paradigm shift is usually one of three things. Either we get new data, or we look at old data in a very new way, like Einstein did, or we do a combination of both. So here's what I'm saying. Right now, the idea of reconciling the creation of Adam and 1656 years later of having a flood that destroyed the whole world is irreconcilable with current science. They're totally opposite. And the way I hold those two things in tension is that either we're interpreting data in a wrong way or a misleading way, or the scientific paradigm which we now think to be true is not true. And here's why I say that. Because the ultimate decision is one of authority. The Bible is not a scientific book, but it is an authoritative book. And it gives testimony to its veracity. So hence, in weighing or interpreting a set of data points, right, the age of the earth, the DNA record, my default way of understanding, though not always fully understood, should be faith in God's word, not faith in the scientific understanding of a data point. See what I'm saying? Okay. Enough introduction. So I'm going to look at the scripture. And we can run through it pretty quickly. But I just wanted to give you those things as we sort of frame our discussion of these verses. So this section can really be divided into kind of three sections. The first is sort of an introduction and summary in verses 1 and 2. Then there's the genealogy given in verses 3 through 32. And then there's a discussion of the sons of God and the daughters of men in chapter 6, 1 through 8. That's sort of the division of this toldot. And we're going to get through those first two sections. We're going to get through verses 1 through 32 today. So just as we think about this toldot, this accounting of Adam's line and Seth's line, there's an introduction in verses 1 and 2, the genealogy of the line of Seth, and then a discussion of the daughters of men and the sons of God in chapter 6, 1 through 8. So let's look at chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. So this is the written account of Adam's family line. When God created mankind, he made them in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them. And he named them mankind when they were created. So when Moses wrote this, remember, he based his writings probably on oral traditions that had been passed down, but he also had some writings. And it's interesting that in verse 1, he says, this is the written account of Adam's family line. So this is probably something that Moses had that had been written down. We don't know the author. But he took what was written, and he had this genealogy before. It probably was not an oral thing. It was probably written, and Moses had access to it, and he incorporated it into his writing through the power of the Spirit. And when you get to Matthew's gospel, this is also repeated, he says in Matthew 1:1, this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Matthew writes that. And it's probably appropriate because in Adam was the first man, Christ was the last Adam, and they both begin, this is the book of. It's just sort of an interesting observation. But in verses 1 and 2, Moses is summarizing all that's happened up until chapter 5. He's really summarizing all the things that happened in chapters 1 through 4. And what were those things that happened? Well, number one, God created mankind. And he made them in his image. Hence, again, another point about this chapter 5. This is concerned with, this chapter is concerns itself with the passing down of that image. If chapter 1 through 4 talks about the creation of man in God's image, chapter 5 now becomes a discussion of passing that image from one generation to the next. We also know that God made him man and female. This is a biologic distinction, not a socially constructed one, contrary to what secular culture would tell us. It says also that he blessed them. God provided an idyllic environment with plants, animals, a purpose to steward and care for what God had made, a social structure, marriage and family, and he named them mankind. That's basically chapters 1 through 4. It's interesting that Moses didn't include the fall in those two verses, but he doesn't. And then we get into this genealogical record in verses 2 through 32. And I'm just going to give you sort of a pattern, and then we'll get to read through it. The pattern from moving from one generation to the next is virtually the same. You're given the age of the father at the birth of the firstborn. In other words, when Adam had lived 130 years, you're given the age of the father when they gave birth to their firstborn son. Then you're given the name of the firstborn. He had a son in his own likeness, and he named him Seth. Okay? So you're given the age of the person who it's talking about at the time that they gave birth to their firstborn son. They give the name of that son. And then that gives the duration of the life of the father after the firstborn. In other words, Adam lived 800 years after his son Seth was born. And then it goes on and talks about the fact that they had other children. And it says in verse 4, after Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. And then, at the end of that, he dies. So those components are true from everything as we march through here. So we're going to begin with Adam. It says, when Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. Now, it's interesting to note that Adam was made in God's image. Seth is conceived in Adam's image. Okay? So after the fall, we bear Adam's image, a fallen image, not the image of God. We do bear God's image, don't get me wrong. But my point is, we carry Adam's fallen image now that we are his progeny. Seth's name means foundation. You remember in Genesis chapter 4, when Eve gave birth to Cain, she originally thought that Cain might be the kid that was going to take away the curse that had been placed on the two of them. Obviously, that didn't come about. And so Cain murdered Abel, and so now Adam and Eve have another child, and now Eve thinks that Seth is going to be that line or that child. And indeed, Seth will become the father of the line that will deliver them from the curse and deliver us from that curse. So that's why we're having a focus on this line, which becomes the line of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. It says, after Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years. He had other sons and daughters. And altogether, Adam lived a total of 930 years, and he died. And I just want to reemphasize, he fully saw the consequences of his own sin as he watched his son Cain murder his son Abel. And then to see Cain develop a whole civilization that migrated away from God. And then it says in verse 6, when Seth had lived 105 years, he became the father of Enosh. And after he became the father of Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had other sons and daughters. And altogether, Seth lived 912 years, and then he died. Then when God, verse 9, when Enosh had lived 90 years, he became the father of Kenan. And after he became the father of Kenan, Enosh lived 815 years, had other sons and daughters. And altogether, Enosh lived a total of 905 years, and he died. And I want you to notice here, if you live 900 years, you can have a lot of sons and daughters. And they did. And that's probably an explanation of how Cain got his wife and how Cain feared for his life. Because no doubt, Adam and Eve said, you got to watch out for Cain. He's a wild hare. He killed our son. He killed your brother. He killed your cousin. He killed your uncle. So the world is getting populated. That's my point. Verse 12. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he became the father of Mahalalel. And after he became the father of Mahalalel, Kenan lived 840 years, had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Kenan lived a total of 910 years, and then he died. And when Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he became the father of Jared. After he became the father of Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years, had other sons and daughters. And altogether, Mahalalel lived a total of 895 years, and he died. And when Jared had lived 162 years, he became the father of Enoch. And after he became the father of Enoch, Jared lived 800 years, had other sons and daughters. And altogether, Jared lived a total of 962 years, and he died. And when Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. And after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked faithfully with God 300 years, had other sons and daughters, and altogether, Enoch lived a total of 365 years. Enoch walked faithfully with God, and then he was no more because God took him away. Now here the pattern changes a little bit. Enoch had the shortest lifespan with any of these men listed, while his son Methuselah has the longest lifespan. The name Enoch means dedication or consecrated. And the text says there are three things about him that are unusual that it doesn't say about any of these other men in the text. Number one, he walked faithfully with God. The word walk here is the same word that's used with Adam and Eve walking in the garden with God before the fall. The word emphasizes fellowship and communion. And interestingly, in Hebrews chapter 11, the writer to Hebrews puts Enoch in that Champions Hall of Faith chapter 11. And the author of Hebrews states this about Enoch. It says he walked with God and was commended as one who pleased God, for before he was taken from this life, he pleased God through his walk. So what does it mean to walk with God? I'm going to give you something that MacArthur says, which I think is useful. It says, MacArthur says this, it means to walk with God, means to be reconciled to God through faith. It means to have to come to God and ask forgiveness for your sin so that a relationship between you and God can be established. It means to be agreed with God. It means to be in fellowship with God. It means to be obedient to God. And it means to love God. Now, I hope that's true of all of you. If you read the literature about churches, 15 to 20% of people who come to a church don't love God. They're not Christians. They've never confessed their sin. They've never admitted that they're a sinner. They may come because they like the music. They may come because they like the fellowship. They may come because they like to hear a guy yell at them. They may come because it's, you know, fun to get together for a social thing on Sunday morning. But they're not walking with God. Enoch walked with God. And what a great thing to put on your gravestone. Charlie walked with God. Colleen walked with God. X, Y, Z walked with God. Very simple. But it says a lot. Secondly, Scripture says of Enoch, he spoke as a prophet. Now, I think that's really interesting. It says in the verse, he walked faithfully, he had other sons and daughters, and he lived a total of 365 years. But if you go to the book of Jude, it doesn't tell us in Genesis, but it does tell us in the book of Jude. Jude is right before the book of Revelation, and it's a book about false prophets and warning about false prophets that can come into a church. And Jude mentions Enoch in his letter, which is amazing. And Jude says of Enoch the following. Jude says, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, the seventh person removed from Adam, prophesied about false people or false religion, false prophets. He said this, see, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all of them of all the ungodly acts they have committed in their ungodliness and of all the defiant words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Who is Enoch speaking to? He is speaking to Cainites. He is speaking to Canaanite culture. Enoch is a part of a tiny remnant of a godly line that is in the midst of a godless generation. And Enoch preaches against them. It's amazing. He spoke as a prophet. Enoch is the first recorded preacher. And he gives his sermon in Jude. It's short. You're sinners and judgment is coming. Repent. That's his sermon. Sort of like John the Baptist. Repent. You're a sinner. Judgment is coming. And then the third thing it says about Enoch is that God took him away. And I want you to see the contrast. Every other man in this genealogy dies. Enoch doesn't die. God takes him. Hebrews says of Enoch, he was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. Like the prophet Elijah, Enoch was removed from the earth. Enoch is an interesting guy. He had a son named Methuselah. We pick up the narrative in verse 25. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he became the father of Lamech. And after he became the father of Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years, had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Methuselah lived a total of 969 years, and he died. And when Lamech had lived 182 years, he had a son, and he named him Noah. And he said this, Noah will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed. In other words, Lamech is giving a prophecy over Noah and is telling us that through Noah, the curse of painful and hard labor given as a curse in Genesis 3 will be removed. I think Lamech was hopeful. He was right in the sense that a son of Noah would be the final deliverer, because out of Noah comes another son named Shem, and from Shem comes the line of Christ. It says, after Noah was born, Lamech lived 595 years, had other sons and daughters. Lamech lived 777 years, and he died. And then we get to Noah. Verse 32, Noah was 500 years old. He became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. I've listed in your handout a chart with all the dates, all the numbers, and some comments. It will be posted on the website, so if you don't have a copy, it will be there. It's interesting just to ponder through that chart and just think of the dates. And I want you to see a couple things and just think of how much overlap is in these men's lives. As I mentioned, Adam lived 930 years, 936. He lives till the time of Noah's grandfather, right? He lives through the eighth generation. So these men see a lot. They experience a lot. I'm going to just close with a little comment from MacArthur. And I want to highlight three people in this genealogy that become a type for the whole panorama of Scripture going forward. MacArthur says this, three men mark this genealogy in a very special way. Adam, for he shows us the reign of sin and death. Enoch, because he shows us the hope of conquering death. And Noah, he tells us of a new day and a new creation that will come after the judgment. And that is the history of redemption. We have the fall, represented by Adam. We have salvation through Christ, represented by Enoch. And we have a new creation coming, a new heaven and a new earth, represented by the flood and the rebirth of the world after Noah lands on the top of Mount Ararat. Interesting things to ponder. So let me close with this. As I mentioned, and as I look at this chapter, there are many things here. And the thing that impresses me most is that sin has consequences. And those consequences extend from generation to generation, if not checked. And they can be checked. Here we have a line of Seth. As it says at the end of chapter 4, Seth's line purposely sought out and says that men started to worship the Lord. And when you start to worship the Lord, in other words, you come to God by faith, you can interrupt that generation of sin. So that when you come through generation after generation, you come to a man like Enoch, who walked with God. What a gratifying thing to see in your own families' lives. Your sons and daughters coming to Christ. your grandchildren coming to Christ, and you have little Enochs. They walk with God. What a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful thing. What a thing for Adam to see seven generations down that he had an Enoch. That's my prayer for us. He also had Cainites. But you can have an Enoch. Amen? So let's close. Lord, thank you for these verses. We pray that in our own families, through our walk with God, our kids can walk with God. Their kids can walk with God. So we can have a line in our own families of little Enochs moving from generation to generation. Only through your grace, Lord, only through your mercy, through your love, we give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.